We open in the scriptures to the book of Ephesians. The text tonight is in Ephesians chapter 4, the first three verses. We're going to begin reading in Ephesians chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 13 and we'll read through verse 7 of chapter 4. In verse 13 and following, we have a prayer, a beautiful prayer, one of the most beautiful in the Bible of Paul, for the congregation at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole body in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, and here's the beautiful part, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts. The text is the first three verses, Ephesians 4, 1, 2, and 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Tonight I want to begin by comparing, or maybe the word is contrasting, what we witness tonight in the confession of faith of one of the sons of the congregation, contrasting that with confession of faith as we've witnessed it in Spokane over the last 2 years. We've had five confessions of faith in 2 years. I remember having five confessions of faith here in one evening. And three of those confessions of faith were of elderly saints in their 70s. The other two were a young couple in their late 20s, one of whom I baptized just in April. There have been no children, no youth in the congregation who have made confession of faith in the last 2 years. I don't expect there'll be any for a few years yet. And I bring this up as we begin tonight, not because I think that we take this for granted. No, we don't take it for granted that our young people do confession of faith. But there's something normal about it in this congregation. We don't take it for granted. I say we rejoice in it. We're thankful to God for it. We know it's His faithfulness. We shouldn't look at ourselves and pat ourselves on the back for it. God is faithful. And that's why a large percentage of our young people do grow up and do make confession of faith in the church. God is faithful. But I bring it up because I want you to realize how special, how important it is. As I mentioned in the prayer, there are parents, and there are parents in this congregation with that pain, whose children haven't made confession of faith, who bear that burden daily, who go to sleep at night, who can't sleep at night because they're praying for their child who appears to be lost. God is faithful. God keeps His promises. That's why we have children, young people that make confession of faith. And so let's remember that. Let's be thankful. Let's be thankful for what God does in being faithful to His covenant promises here in this church. In the book of Ephesians, we have a letter to the church about the church. If God would inspire one to write a letter to this church, about the church, what would the letter say? And this brings up the beauty of the book of Ephesians. It divides into two sections. The first three books are the doctrinal section of this book. The last three are the application or the outworking of that doctrine in the lives of the child of God. And the beauty of this book is that when the apostle under inspiration comes to describe the church, he describes it not according to her, what she is, or what she has done, but God. God has chosen her. God has called her. God has quickened her. God has built the church on the foundation of Jesus Christ. What God has done, that's what's important as we look at the church. Another beautiful thing in the book of Ephesians is who's addressed as the church. In chapter 1 and verse 1, the apostle says, "To the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." And then when he gets to describing who those saints are that comprise the church, he deals with the family. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be obedient to your husbands and submit. He speaks of marriage, the great mystery. He speaks of children. Two children, obey your parents in the Lord. We have to see the covenant of God in that address, that description of the church. It's beautiful. He's gathered the church together as one, Jews and Gentiles. And it's that communion that we want to consider tonight in the words of the text before us. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll look at the first three verses, our theme: walking worthy of your calling. We want to notice three things from these verses. First, you have in the text a balance of doctrine and walk. That's there in verse 1. Walk worthy of your calling. And then we'll notice, second, that we must guard or keep or protect the unity of the Spirit. That's there in verse 3 as the main way that we walk worthy of our calling. And then third, we'll notice the importance of being humble in all our relationships. That's verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. This text begins with a very important word, or the second word, "I therefore." And with that word, Paul calls attention to everything that he said in the first three chapters of this book, which are largely a description of the church. And then he connects what he said in those first three verses by the "therefore" to what he's going to say in the following three chapters. He says, I therefore beseech you to, and here's the summary of what's coming, walk worthy of your calling. Now what we have to see here is that there's a balance that the apostle is pointing to between doctrine and walk, a balance between doctrine and walk. And that doctrine is summed by Paul in the important word, calling. With that word, he refers back to what he's described in the first three chapters. He's saying this, therefore, because you have been made alive in Christ, because you are chosen of God, because you've believed the gospel, because you are brought into union with Christ, because you know the love of Christ, and I could give references to all those things. Therefore, because of those things, walk worthy of your calling. The word vocation in the text is the word calling. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that you are a Christian, you are believers today, not because you're born into it. It's not something that you inherit. It's not something that you earn because you're worthy of it, that you're a believer. It's not something that you apply for and you're a suitable applicant. No one is worthy of being called a Christian. It's not because of who we are. If we don't understand that, then we'll think that we're Christians because we have chosen Christ. And we've distinguished ourselves by that choice from others. We're just a little bit smarter, a little better than those who aren't Christians. Now, to be called means this, that God has called you. You are believers, you are Christians, because God has called you. Taylor, that's important tonight. God has called you. You stood up and did confession of faith tonight because God has called you. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, it's because God has called you by the powerful, irresistible word of the gospel. He has called you by the power of His grace that works within you. He has called you by the Spirit and His irresistible work of regeneration. He has called you because of His eternal choice of you in election. He has called you from sin and darkness in which you would go into the marvelous light of the gospel. And as one called, you should be humble. Eternally grateful. You have not set yourself apart, but God, by calling you, has set you apart. It's because of the grace of God. That's the idea of the word vocation in the text. God has called you. And I say, that's the doctrine of the text. In a sense, the summary of who we are as believers, as that's been described in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Paul now is in prison for his faith. He says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. He's in prison because he has been boldly proclaiming the word of God. And in prison, he's concerned for the church at Ephesus, which he knows well. He has labored with them for up to 3 years. The word beseech shows his concern for the church. It means to plead, to entreat, to urge, to implore. And as Paul looks at the church at Ephesus, his concern for them is not only a doctrinal concern, but it's a practical concern as well. He gives them the doctrine in the beginning of the book as the foundation for how they should walk, how they should live. There needs to be a balance. And so he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the Lord. You have been called. You are Christians. You are one of God's people. Now, he's saying, live, walk worthy of it. The word worthy has the idea of scales. And on the one side of the balance is who you are. On the other side of the balance is how you ought to walk. You are called. And as the called of God, there's a way now that you ought to walk. Your calling is incredibly high. Now walk worthy of that calling. And this is what the apostle is saying. Every doctrine that you believe should have an impact in your life. This is not unique to Ephesians 4 and verse 1. This is a transition between the doctrinal and the practical sections of the book. But I say it's not unique because in several other of his epistles, Paul does the same thing. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and following, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, and you know that the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters of it, are about the wonderful truth of justification by faith alone and the glorious truth of predestination as the explanation for why some are saved and others not. And then he comes into this transition to this more practical section of the book, and he says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And he's saying this makes sense. These two things add up. They're the two sides of an equation. This is who you are. You've been called. Now, walk in a way that agrees with who you are because of the call of the grace of God. I say it's not the only place. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. The apostle puts it this way, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He speaks in another place of adorning doctrine with godliness. In another place of doctrine according to godliness. And this is what he's saying. The believer who makes a confession is the believer who will also live a life of godliness. Today, and it's a crying shame, people are being told in the pulpit, it doesn't matter how you live. Jesus can be your Savior, but you do not need to recognize Him as your Lord. He will save you from hell, but He doesn't save you from sin and its power. He doesn't rule in your life. And this is the message that's being preached to people today. But let's make the application here to ourselves as Reformed Christians. We mustn't be just those who know the truth in our head, who confess the truth and are ready and able to defend the faith over against the error and the lie. Our approach to the Bible, our approach to doctrine and theology, our approach to Christianity should not be scientific and intellectual, but the Word of God must live in our lives so that we are those who walk worthy of our calling. That works out in the Christian life. That works out in the Christian life especially, and ought to work out especially in the lives of those who confess and believe the doctrines of sovereign grace. You confess that you believe in the doctrine of God's unconditional, forgiving grace. God doesn't forgive you because you deserve it. God doesn't forgive you and show His grace to you because you make yourself worthy of it. How does that work out in your life? Jesus puts it this way, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgiven and forgiving. You believe that Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. How does that work out in your life, that you believe that that's the gospel? You walk worthy of it. You don't live for yourself. You don't live to be served, but you live to serve in the body, to serve others. You believe the truth of total depravity, that man is wholly depraved, inclined to all evil, unable to do any good, and that the only way for any light, any life, any spiritual true desire in him to come is by the work of God's grace. How do you walk worthy of that? You walk humbly with God and your neighbor. You believe that God is sovereign, that He works all things and controls all things for the sake of His people. How do you walk worthy of it? You won't be racked by anxiety and fear as you go through life. You believe that God is holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. And so what Paul is saying is this, that how you live as a believer is important. It's not something that doesn't matter. You don't just say, well, I've confessed and I believe the doctrines of grace. No, you will live them. You will live them in your life. There needs to be a balance, a match of doctrine and walk. Now, how does that work out in the life of the Christian? I said this verse really is a transition from the first to the second part of the book. And the Apostle Paul is going to show how that works out. He's going to expand on that in the next three chapters. And if you're familiar with Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, you know that it includes this, how we live in the church, how we speak. He speaks of speaking the truth in love, how we live over against the world. There's an antithesis that must be maintained. How we live in marriage, Ephesians chapter 5. How we live in the Christian home, children, obey your parents. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. How we live in the workplace, servants and masters. How we deal with temptation, put on the whole armor of God. This is what it means to walk worthy of your calling. So Paul is going to describe the godly life, the Christian life. But he doesn't begin where we might expect. In fact, it's quite surprising where he begins. We would say, well, God has called you, so that means you should live a holy life. You should separate yourself from the world. We would probably start with the antithesis. That's not where Paul begins. He talks instead about preserving or keeping the unity of the Spirit. This is what Paul is saying. This is the most important thing. This should take priority for those who are called, who have confessed their faith. This is number one. This is the way that you walk worthy of your calling above all else, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. What is the unity of the Spirit? Well, first of all, it's a spiritual unity. A spiritual unity. It's not an institutional unity. Roman Catholic Church says that if you're a member of the Church of Rome, you're a part of the one body of Jesus Christ. No, it's not just a institutional thing. It's spiritual. And that means, in the second place, that it's a unity created by the Holy Spirit. He is the source of Christian unity. He creates unity between believers. How does the Holy Spirit do that? He does it by creating a common faith between believers so that they believe, they confess the same thing. And so that unity is a unity according to the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit has inspired the Scriptures. And so if the Holy Spirit is going to give faith to someone, He's going to give them faith in the Scriptures. And so it's a unity also in truth, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. That's our unity. It's spiritual. It's biblical. It's a unity in truth. And the Holy Spirit gives that faith to one, and He gives that faith to another, and there's a like-mindedness, so that we are brought together as one by a spiritual bond. But now here's what's so interesting about that. When the Holy Spirit does that, He brings together the most unlikely candidates. And He does that, first of all, by bringing us together with Christ, who is God, and us, who are sinners, and He unites us into one body, which is Christ Jesus. That's the most unlikely union. But then also He brings together the most unlikely people into the one body. And that was something that the early New Testament church really struggled with and wrestled with. Because, and it wasn't so much a racial thing, but there were Jews and Gentiles in the early church. And there were the Jews in the early church that said to the Gentiles, "You need to do what we do as Jews." And they spoke disparagingly of the Gentiles who were converted and had come into the church. Look at chapter 2 and verses 11 and following. He says, "Remember," now he's talking to the Gentiles, "remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands." What's he saying? This is what they call you, the uncircumcision. And this is what the Spirit does. He brings them together as one, in one body. The most unlikely people. That's what He does in the church today. When He brings us together in the body of believers, He brings together the most unlikely people. And that means that in the church, we're going to have to endeavor, we're going to have to strive, we're going to have to work hard. That's the idea of the word endeavor, to keep the unity of the Spirit. We have to endeavor to keep it. We have to exert ourselves because it's under threat. He speaks of it as a bond of peace, and the idea there is that we're all bound together, and because we're bound together, there's a peace between believers. We're bound together in one faith. So Christ Himself has wrapped Himself around us and bound us to one another. But that's under threat. Always under threat because of who we are, who have been brought together in the church. We have to put, and this is the apostle's point here, we have to put our spiritual unity, our common confession of the truth in the church, above every other difference that there might be between believers in the body of Christ. It makes me think of the reasons that sometimes people will give for leaving a congregation. Things that have nothing to do with the truth, and things then that should have nothing to do with unity in the church. They don't like the pastor. They don't like the paint color. They don't like the piano or the pianist or the project, the building project that's proposed. And they leave the church. Things that really have nothing to do with truth, and so should have nothing to do with my unity, my oneness in the body of Jesus Christ. If we're going to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, then we're going to make that spiritual unity that we have in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit the number one thing, the priority above everything else in the church. And it's going to happen in the church that there are different ideas and different preferences that people have. And so we have a congregational meeting. What's the decision of the congregation going to be? Well, you might have some conflicting ideas. But when the decision has been made, if it has nothing to do with the truth, I put my preference aside. It doesn't matter. The truth, the unity that we have in the Spirit, that's what is important. Otherwise, the church is torn, and then the church is ruining her ability to do her work in this world, ruining her testimony and her witness to the world. Because remember what Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." The key mark, the chief mark of the Christian, "By this shall everybody recognize it, that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." The church that's torn by strife ruins her ability to give witness and testimony to the world. You see now why Paul puts this first. You have been called of God. He describes that as being called into one body, one faith, one baptism, a spiritual unity. And now, yes, there are threats to that that have to do with us and who we are and our sinful nature and our preferences. And we have to put those aside to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do we keep that unity? We do it by carefulness and by humility in all our relationships in the church of Jesus Christ. And that's again where the balance comes in. Having the truth and defending the truth and standing up for what is right is something that we must do with all humility. Confessing the truth does not give us the right to act and behave as we will, so that we say, well, we're right, so it doesn't matter how we say it, how we defend the truth, as though doctrine and correct doctrine is more important than humility and meekness. No, we defend the faith. We give a testimony by our meekness. We walk worthy of the Lord, verse 2, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And Paul gives us five virtues, five characteristics there of the Christian life that ought to be a part of our relationship with each other in the church of Jesus Christ. First, he mentions lowliness, that is, humility. Why is it that believers divide over preference things that really are not important? Why is it that there's fighting in the church over things that don't matter? Because of the opposite to humility, pride. Pride gets in the way. Humility is to have a low opinion of yourself and of your ideas. To put yourself, to put your opinions, to put your preferences behind everybody else's. This was the humility that Jesus Christ had. It's called the mind of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, concerned about the same thing in the church, says that nothing should be done through strife or vainglory, that is, for myself. Nothing should be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other
better than themselves. Is everybody else here esteemed better in your mind than yourself? That's the lowliness that he's talking about. And then he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Everybody else's things, needs, concerns, before your own. That's the lowliness that he's talking about, and he calls it the mind of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you. Because Christ, who had every right to retain, to keep in fullness the glory of the Godhead, humbled himself and became a servant, and became obedient to death, the bitter and shameful death of the cross, because why? He was putting you before himself. That's the humility that we need to have in the church toward one another. And you see the balance here, don't you? You believe that about the gospel? You believe that about Jesus Christ? You believe that's the mind of Jesus Christ? You see that in what he did for you in the cross? Walk worthy of it with all lowliness, so that the unity of the Spirit may be kept in the church of Jesus Christ. If Christ could be so humble, how much more shouldn't we sinners be humble toward one another in the church? We so quickly open our mouths to judge, to condemn, to speak evil of others. We should open our mouths and stop and say, I'm called of God, one of the called. God has called me by His grace, His sovereign grace. What do I deserve? And so we should be humble, lowly. The second virtue that Paul mentions here is meekness, and that's how humility flows out or represents or shows itself in our life. A person who is humble in his thoughts about himself will be meek or gentle in his behavior towards others. Humility, low thoughts about myself, will display themselves in a meekness, a gentleness in the way that I deal with others in the church. A person who's not gentle, a person who's rash, is a person who doesn't have the proper view of themselves. They're not humble as they should be. It's a spirit work. Meekness is a spirit worked ability to handle quietly and carefully the problems and the weaknesses that you see in others. To handle them without rising up, without attacking. Moses is described in Scripture as the meekest of all men. For 40 years, he endured the complaining, the sinfulness of the people of God. And he never lost it. It wasn't until the very end, after 40 years, that we would say he lost it. He finally had had enough. He shouted at the people of God, called them rebels, and smote the rock rather than speaking to it. We say, well, After 40 years, Paul says, with all, look at that in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. This is what he means. You should never run out. Never stop being humble. Never stop being gentle and meek. When Moses, after 40 years, lost it, that was unacceptable. With all lowliness and meekness.
Those are the attitudes that we should have in the church about ourselves and the manner of our behavior towards one another in the body of believers. The third virtue that Paul mentions here is long-suffering. Long-suffering. To be long-suffering again is an expression of humility in the way that we deal with others. It means that we have the ability to suffer long, to be patient with, to endure the differences, the opinions, and the weaknesses that we see in others. Sometimes others will irritate us. What are we going to do? How are we going to handle it? To be long-suffering is to be able to put up with the things in others that irritate me without reacting. Long-suffering. And here's what's important about long-suffering. It's not about the faults that you see in other people. Long-suffering is about the control of your own spirit. Again, it's an internal spirit-worked virtue. God is long-suffering. You believe it. That's the doctrine. Walk worthy of it. You'll be patient. You'll be long-suffering with others. The opposite to long-suffering, of course, is to be soon angry, to be impatient, to be irritable. And that stems again from what? Selfish pride. I'm right. And so I become angry. I'm going to correct you. No. Long-suffering out of humility and in meekness. My personality has its problems. My opinions may not be right. Others have to endure my weaknesses. This is the humility that promotes long-suffering behavior. And of course, it's a uniquely Christian virtue because we live in a society, we live in an age, we live in a world that says, be your own man. You're right to search yourself. Be someone. Don't let others push you around. The Bible says to be humble and you suffer long with others' weaknesses and differences because you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. The fourth virtue that Paul mentions here is forbearance. And to forbear is, again, is similar to long-suffering. It's to put up with things in others and to overlook them. But it's different than long-suffering in this way. When you're long-suffering, you have a goal. And the goal is that this weakness, maybe it's a sinful weakness that you see in another, that irritates you, is something that you hope to address someday. And you're going to suffer long with it in the hopes that this person will learn from you and maybe be brought to see things differently. Forbearance goes further than that. Forbearance says, not I'll suffer with this for a while in the hopes that it changes, but forbearance says, this is something that may never change. And I'm going to bear with it. I'm going to allow it. Because it doesn't matter. It's not a part of the unity that we have in the Spirit. Those two ideas tell us, long-suffering and forbearance, that there are going to be weaknesses in the body of Jesus Christ. There are going to be sinful personality issues that others have, that are going to aggravate and be a threat to the peace of the church in this way, that I'm going to react to them. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's what we're talking about here. Love covers a multitude of sins. We forbear We bear with one another's weaknesses and infirmities. And all this we do, and this is the fifth virtue here, in love, forbearing one another in love. You don't roll your eyes and say, him again. You do it in love. A love that bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. A love that recognizes the love of Jesus Christ for unworthy me, and that recognizes the love of Jesus Christ for that other member in the body. And we are both loved by Jesus Christ. We are heirs together of the grace of life. We are part of the one body. And so we will be humble, meek, long-suffering, and forbearing one another. Because the unity that we have in the Spirit is so, so important. We're saved into the body of Jesus Christ. That's always so important for us to emphasize, in the day and age in which we live, which is so individualistic. It's about you and it's about me, and it's all, we're all individuals and we're all islands, and if I don't like this, well, I don't have to put up with it. And it breeds a general attitude of disrespect for authority. Also in the church, who do those office bearers think they are? That kind of talk, we're a part of the body. God doesn't save us as individuals. He saves us as a part of the body. Read the first chapters of Ephesians, and you'll see it. That's the foundation for what Paul is saying here, as comes out in verses 4 and following. There is one body and one Spirit. You are all called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father. So important for us to remember that. And Taylor, when you make confession of faith tonight, that's an important part of your confession of faith. You, in the third question, said that you will submit yourself to the government of the church. Why does a member of the church say that? Because he recognizes that the church is a body, and that God in the body has created an order and given different gifts and put different members in different positions. And I can't say, in my place in the body, to the other, I have no need of you. I can't say, as a finger in the body, to the head of the body, the elders, I don't need you. No, in lowliness, meekness, forbearing, suffering long, in love, we endeavor, we strive to keep the unity of the Spirit. God has called us. And it's a high calling. And it's here on one side of the balance. Walk worthy of that calling. Amen. Father, there is so much for all of us to learn here. So much of our existence in the church is about ourselves and our happiness and our ideas. And the root of it is our personal pride. We need Thy grace. Make us to know the grace of the gospel, the glory of being called, how undeserving we are of this, so that we may be humble to those also whom we might not think are worthy of our love. And do this, we pray, for the peace of Thy church, so that we may continue to give a good witness to the world. For by this shall all men know that we are Thy disciples. We ask it, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.